Friends, on this, the third Sunday in our sermon series, Metamorphosis, Change in the Early Church and Today, our scriptural reading comes from the book of Acts, chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And here today we have a story of how the early church in Jerusalem dealt with a new conflict, a new problem, something they had not encountered before that required creative problem solving. Now, this problem involved how the church went about the business of distributing food to those who were in need. Now, in the early days of the church, as many of y'all may know, pretty much everyone who followed Jesus was Jewish. And there were two basic divisions among the Jewish community. There were those who were born and raised in Israel and spoke Hebrew. They were called the Hebraists. And then there were those who were born and raised anywhere else in the Roman Empire, and for the most part they spoke Greek, and they were called the Hellenists. Now, the church in Jerusalem was struggling with a hunger problem. There was hunger in the city of Jerusalem. They were trying to treat everyone fairly, but they encountered an issue in which the Hellenist widows, that is, the Jewish widows who spoke Greek, were complaining that they weren't getting enough food. Now, this was a serious issue, not only because it showed a possible division within the early church between those who spoke Greek and those who spoke Hebrew, but also because it revealed the degree to which hunger had become a serious issue in the city of Jerusalem. Now, this was a new problem that the church had not previously dealt with, and yet the church leaders, Jesus' own 12 apostles, had to find a solution. So, friends, I invite you to pay attention to how the apostles propose dealing with this new problem and how the church as a whole responded. Hear now from the word of the Lord from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, as translated in the New International Version of the Bible. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples, all of the church together, and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Friends, our God is still speaking. Alleluia. Amen. And I invite you to join me in a word of prayer. Dear God, I thank you for this opportunity to speak what I hope is your truth for these, your people. God, in this moment, I pray that you might speak through me, but if necessary, that you speak in spite of me, so that what I preach today may be your truth, and that all of us may draw ever closer to you on this day. God, help us to embrace change even when it is hard. Help us to embrace change for the sake of reaching our communities, for serving our communities, and for serving you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, friends, today we are in the third sermon in our sermon series, Metamorphosis, Change in the Early Church and Today. And to go along with the sermon series, you'll notice we have a piece of art in our sanctuary. This was painted by our own Chris Gillis. Chris, thank you so much for this amazing piece of art. And if you've been here for the past 2 Sundays, you'll notice that every week this painting changes. At first it was just a blue background, and then we added what looks like a flower in the middle, and now it has some greenery even behind that. So each week this painting is continuing to change to go along with our theme of metamorphosis. Now, in the first sermon in this sermon series, Reverend Jenny preached about Jesus' ascension to new life with God the Father and how that left the disciples in this interesting position where they knew how to do what was familiar, but Jesus was calling them to do what was unfamiliar, to go preach about God's love to people to the ends of the earth. And Reverend Jenny challenged us to recognize that is what we are called to do as well, not only to do ministry where it is familiar to us, but to go into the future where it seems unfamiliar. And then last week, Reverend Don Rimmick, who is the Transitional Interim Conference Minister for the Massachusetts Conference of the United Church of Christ, try saying that three times fast, it's really difficult. I had to practice this morning just to get it right for y'all. Don Rimmick preached an amazing sermon in which he used a Mark Twain quote that the only person who likes change is a baby with a wet diaper. And he challenged all of us to recognize that God is calling us into a new future, to embrace a larger world, and that's going to require us to change, just like those disciples had to change when the Holy Spirit descended upon them on Pentecost Sunday and they could speak in different languages so they could share God's truth with a larger and larger audience. Now today, friends, I want to talk about another side of change, which is how can the church remain faithful to the gospel in the midst of new and emerging challenges in the 21st century? I think most people in this room would probably agree with me that today we are facing a host of issues that previous generations never faced before. Maybe you're of the opinion that, well, most of these problems are really the same, but if that's the case, I would ask you, do you think that our current circumstances have exacerbated those problems? Because in my opinion, most things today either seem to be getting slightly worse than they were before, or they're completely brand new and we just have no idea how to deal with them. But the thing is, the church needs to remain faithful to Jesus by serving our community and serving our world. Yet if we're being honest with ourselves, often the way we've done ministry, the way we're used to doing ministry, may no longer speak to those problems. The way we used to do things may no longer be relevant for the situation we are in today. So maybe some changes are required if we are to continue to be relevant and speak truth into this world around us. Now, there are any number of issues that we could be talking about today. I think we're all familiar with the problems of this world. We've preached about them in this church before. Politically, I think we would all agree that our nation is more divided than in recent memory. Going beyond that, I think we would say that even though we've made strides in the areas of gender equality and race relations and human sexuality, hate crime and hate speech is undeniably on the rise in our nation. We've also talked about in this church issues of loneliness and isolation, especially among our teens. We've talked about attacks on the truth and how social media plays a role on this. Those are all good and necessary problems that we could address. But the truth is today we've only got so much time. And so I want to focus on one issue in particular that I think is close to home for many of us in this room today, the opioid epidemic. Now I want to be clear that I had thought to preach this sermon in this way weeks ago, but as many of you are aware, there were events that happened in this week that affected members of our church that make the need for us to focus on the opioid epidemic all the more clear. I will not go into details to protect the privacy and confidentiality of those who were affected, but many of you already know what I'm talking about. It has never been more clear to me than this week that this is something that our church community can speak truth into, because it is not only affecting the community around us, it is affecting us within these walls as well. And if we're being honest with ourselves, the opioid epidemic is very much a 21st century problem. 20 years ago, we would have not even been discussing this issue, but today it's making national news. The President of the United States has said that what we are going through is a national health epidemic, and the Center for Disease Control has agreed with him. In 2016, from the best research that I've been able to look up, and I know there's people in this room who know these statistics far better than I do, so if I mess up on this, please correct me. But from what I've read, in 2017, 47,600 people died from opioid-related overdoses. That's nearly as many people as live in the town of Weymouth. That's more people than died in vehicular accidents in that same year. This is a huge issue, and it affects our entire nation, and it affects our community of Weymouth most intimately. In that same year, in 2017, Official estimates say that 38 individuals died in our town from opioid-related overdoses. 38 is a big number in a town of only 56,000 people. That's 38 people who died too soon. That's 38 funerals that didn't need to happen. That's 38 families who were left wondering, why, my God, why? My hunch is there's not a single person in this room who has not been affected by the opioid epidemic, if not directly, then indirectly in some way, shape, or form. And in fact, the opioid epidemic is such a problem within Weymouth that I learned about it when I was still living down in Atlanta. When I was doing job interviews for my position as pastor here in the church during one of those Skype calls, the people who were on my committee wanted to talk to me about the opioid epidemic and whether or not I was interested in helping with it. And of course, this is something that I absolutely wanted to step up and help out in. I remember my pastor in my home church back in DC, he was very active in issues of hunger and homelessness, and he very much acted for me as a role model for what a pastor is supposed to do when there are issues of concern for the wider community. So I absolutely wanted to follow in his footsteps. Now, I'm sure that many of you can think of similar pastors in your own life, similar people who have stepped up and helped out in major ways. Many people in this room today have been influenced by the legacy of Terry Martinson, a man and a pastor here at this church who created a massive youth group here, which has done a massive amount of good and helped so much with issues that affect our teenagers in the town of Weymouth. So you know what I mean when I say I came here feeling as if I had something of a moral obligation to help out in this issue. I attended community meetings where different leaders were talking about what we could do about the opioid epidemic. I attended prayer vigils and prayed for families who had lost loved ones to an opioid overdose. And anytime someone came to me and said, I'm struggling with addiction or I'm working on my recovery, could you help me? I would take time to prioritize having a conversation with them. But it very, very quickly became apparent to me that there was only so much I could do. Every time I would pray with someone struggling with addiction, I would imagine 38 other individuals who I did not have the opportunity to talk to. I realized very quickly that my old way of thinking, perhaps this was also your old way of thinking, in which it was the pastor's job to step up and take care of these issues, did not apply to this situation. Even if it were me, plus Reverend Jenny, plus every other pastor in the town of Weymouth, there's only so much good that we could do on this issue. But the truth is, friends, I think when we look at the example of the early church, it's very clear that the work of the church was not done either primarily or exclusively by the pastors. Instead, what I read in today's scripture is that the early church shows us that the work of the church was done by the people of the church. And what that tells me is that the church that thrived in the first century, just like the church that will thrive in the 21st century, will not simply be a body of believers led by one individual. It will instead be a community of servant leaders. It will be a community of people who all come together to step up and help out. Now let's remember quickly the context and the problem that the early church was addressing. This was very early on in the life of the church, maybe just a year or two into their existence. Jesus has left them. He's ascended to new life with God the Father, and the Holy Spirit has descended upon them, empowering them to go forth and do God's work in the world. But just because they know God is with them does not mean that the problems of this world have left them. In fact, they have a very big problem in front of them. Hunger has taken a grip on the city of Jerusalem. And we're not quite sure exactly why this happened. Maybe there was a famine in the land. Maybe there was a war that was resulting in hunger. But hunger had become a major issue. And if you know anything about life in the first century, you know that the people who were most affected by hunger were more often than not orphans, people who did not have parents to look after them, and widows. And the reason that widows were so vulnerable in particular in the first century was because that according to this culture, property passed from father to adult son. Women were not allowed to own property in the first century. So if you were a woman and your husband died and you did not have an adult son who would inherit your husband's property, the moment your husband died, you became broke, homeless, and hungry. And so this was a major problem in the city of Jerusalem when this hunger epidemic hits. The widows are the most affected people, and the early church wanted to make a difference. They wanted to help out the widows. Now, we know that the early church in general had a huge heart for helping widows because we see time and time again, Jesus preaches about helping widows. Paul writes about helping widows. But my favorite passage from all of Scripture about helping widows comes from the letter of James. James, in the first chapter of his letter, in verse 27, he says this, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to care for widows and orphans in their distress." So it's very clear the early church wanted to help out these widows who were so hungry, but for some reason they were really struggling to do this. It seems as if they may have done a good job early on, but after the problem blew out of control, they did a really good job feeding the widows who happened to speak Hebrew, but they did not do a good job helping the widows who spoke Greek. Now, there's many possible reasons for this. One could imagine that perhaps the apostles, because they spoke Hebrew, they were better able to communicate with and understand the needs of the widows who also spoke Hebrew. And so they just didn't know that the Greek widows were struggling. That's one possibility. Another possibility, and this is a little unkind, but this could be true, it could be that the apostles had some prejudice against Greek-speaking widows. They grew up speaking Hebrew themselves, and it could be that for whatever reasons they were just prejudiced, maybe even unconsciously. But that could be another reason that they were neglecting the Greek-speaking widows. Whatever the reason, we know that this became such a major problem that the grumblings about this went all the way up to church leadership, who finally decided, we need to get ahead of this issue. We need to say something about this. And so the church gathered all around the apostles, and the apostles said to them, "Listen, it is not right for us to neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables." Now, two things I want to say about this. First, when the apostles say it is not right for us to neglect the word of God, what they are saying is our number one priority needs to be teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only thing they're saying is we need to stay true to the mission that Jesus himself gave us. Y'all will remember in Reverend Jenny's first sermon, she said that Jesus told the disciples they were to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. The apostles are simply saying we need to stay true to that mission, and so we cannot focus on this problem. We just don't have the time, the energy, or the resources. And when they say we cannot wait on tables, this is the second point. To us, that sounds like a rude thing, right? It sounds like the apostles are looking down on people who wait on tables. And we can maybe understand that. Maybe in your head, you're imagining the apostles are referring to a waiter or a waitress at a restaurant. And to be clear, I think that is a good and honorable profession. But there are many people who wrongly look down on waitstaff. But that is not what the apostles are talking about because they didn't have the 99 back in the first century. You may also be thinking that the apostles are talking about somebody who is a servant and is going to the table of their master during a house party to give out food in that situation. But again, that is not what the apostles are talking about. And we know this is the case because of the particular word used in Greek. The apostles, when they say wait on tables, in Greek, they use the word diakonen. Everybody say diakonen. Diakonen might sound somewhat familiar to some of you because that is where we get the English word deacon from. And if you know anything about the church, you know that the deacons serve a very important and very critical role in the life of the church as servant leaders. And so really, the apostles aren't saying wait on tables. What they are saying is we just don't have the time to do this ministry of helping people get food. We need to focus on our ministry of teaching people about God. And so then the disciples, the apostles, have this proposal for the rest of the church. They say, so here's our proposal. Y'all go and find 7 men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Bring them back to us, and we will appoint them to the ministry of serving people, giving them food, while we serve people with the ministry of God's word. And the church as a whole, they like this idea, so they go out and they get 7 men and bring them back to the apostles. The apostles examine these men, they determine they have the right characteristics to deal with this problem, and so they approve them for the mission. Now, what I find so interesting is that Luke, in his account of this event, and Luke is the individual who wrote the book of Acts, Luke goes to the effort of naming each of these 7 men because he thought their ministry was that important. He says that they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, together with Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And not only were these men so important that Luke names them, they were so important that the apostles gathered them together, they prayed over them, and they laid their hands on them. Now, here in this church, we often lay hands on people, especially when we are blessing them or sending them out to do mission work out in the world, but we might not always know the origins of this practice, but the early church definitely knew why we laid hands on people. If you look back in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers, laying hands was a way of anointing someone to be a priest in God's temple. And so the apostles, by laying their hands on these seven men, they were saying, we recognize that the service you are going to do in helping to deal with this hunger problem is just as important, is just as religious, and just as much a priesthood ministry as what we do when we serve people with God's word. So what's the end result of this story? Well, after these men are appointed to this ministry of the table, we read that the word of God continued to spread. The number of the disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And what I find so compelling about this is that Luke is not saying this happened because the apostles kept on preaching God's word. That's half of the equation. The other half of the equation is that these seven other men were out in the community feeding widows and people in need. It was these two groups working together that made a difference and that allowed God's word to continue to spread. What I learned from this is that the church that thrived in the first century was a community of servant leaders. And I think the same thing is true for us today. The church that thrives in the 21st century will be a community of servant leaders. As a pastor, as a leader in this church, there's only so much that I can do around the opioid epidemic. There's only so much that any pastor or group of pastors could do about this problem. And that is why I am so grateful to be part of a church that is doing our best to step up and help out on this critical issue. Back in January of 2018, we held a series of roundtable conversations in which we tried to name issues of concerns of our community. And one of the issues we decided to focus on was the opioid epidemic. And from that conversation, we created the opioid crisis team. And now, friends, this is the point in the sermon where I'm going to share with you some important names of people who've helped to make a difference on this issue. Just like Luke wanted to share the names of the people who helped with the hunger crisis in the first century, I want to share with some of y'all some of the people in this church who have helped with the opioid crisis in the 21st century. Now, I got permission from Sue Sulia to share these stories and to name these names. If I left anyone out or say anything in error, that's on me, though, y'all. Don't blame Sue. That's 100% on me. Now, Sue Sulia, she is the woman who stepped up as the leader of the opioid crisis team, and Pat Riddle decided to serve as the group's host. There were a number of other people who joined this team, all of them united by their desire and their passion to make a difference in the opioid crisis, and I know from personal conversations with many of them that they were personally affected by it as well. Now, the opioid crisis team wasn't quite sure what direction they should move in, so they decided to meet with Paul Williams, who works for the town of Weymouth. He's the director of the Substance Use Disorder Department, and he's somebody I consider a close friend. And in a brainstorming session with Paul, the opioid crisis team came up with the idea of a walk for hope and recovery. And they knew that this walk would not solve the opioid crisis in Weymouth, but they figured that it would be a symbol that would give people hope and let them know that our church was here to be with them around this critical issue. Now, excited by this idea for the walk, the opioid crisis team spent hundreds of man hours organizing this event. People like Jack Bradley, Jean Lothrop, Nancy Angelus, Melinda DeYoung, Donna Gibbs, and Bill Ramsey distributed hundreds of flyers to advertise the event and convinced dozens of local businesses to donate money or gifts toward the walk. We also even had non-church members such as Darlene Mercereau help spread the words and get things organized. Bob Meany reached out to those in the AA and NA groups that attend this church. Jenny Shefflin set up the group's Facebook page so that we could have a social media presence. Sue Sulia's daughter, Erin Sulia, created the logo for the walk that appears on all of their letters and t-shirts. Pat Riddle, Paula Spain, and Ali Meany helped coordinate live music for the walk. And Sue Sulia gave guidance and direction to this brand new ministry to deal with this brand new 21st century problem. And you know what I did? Next to nothing. I talked to them about their work. I every now and then would show up for a meeting, but it was so clear to me that these people had a direction and a passion that I just got out of the way and let the Holy Spirit take care of things. And because of their amazing work, 100 people showed up to the first Walk for Hope and Recovery here at Old South Union Church. Now, this event was so successful that we're already beginning to think ahead and plan a second Walk for Hope and Recovery, and I can't wait to see the changes that take place to continue to address this issue. One change I already know has taken place is the team is now the Addiction Recovery Team, to recognize the variety of addictions that we face and to focus on recovery as opposed to the crisis. Now, I recently had the opportunity to attend a meeting of the Addiction Recovery Team, and it was great to see there were so many new faces gathered around the table, in addition to old faces, people who had been there for a while. It was great to see that there was still passion around this issue. But the thing that really struck me the most was when Paul Williams gave us an update on how the opioid crisis was doing here in Weymouth. Now, like I said, in 2017, 38 individuals had died from opioid-related overdoses. In 2018, last year, the number was 11. There was a massive drop between 2017 and 2018, and there were a variety of factors that went into that. I can't go into all that right now, but Paul Williams shared during that conversation that he truly believes that it was the work of community organizations like ours, coupled with first responders and the local government, that made a big difference. And I just want to share one quote from you that Paul said. I have his permission and blessing to share this quote. Paul, I apologize if I get any of it wrong. He said, "If you're wondering why you should be here at 7:45 on a Thursday evening, it's because your work is making a difference. You are helping to save lives." Now, friends, that's just one story about one of the amazing ministry opportunities we have here in this church. If you know anything about Old South Union Church, we are a church that has a big heart for making a difference in the community. So to conclude today's sermon, I want all of us to do one thing as a concrete action, as a way of recognizing that your name matters, that your contribution to this church matters. And even if you're new to this church and not contributing yet, your ability to potentially contribute, your worthiness to contribute, that also matters. So I invite everybody to take their bulletins, flip over to the back page of your bulletin, and you'll notice that at the bottom of the back page, there's a section in which it lists all of the staff of the church, starting with the pastors, going down to our custodians. Above that section, it says, "Ministers, the whole church family." Now, normally, there's no space between where it says ministers and pastors. That part is together, and that is not a typographical error. Don't go telling Reverend Jenny the week we let Larry be in charge of the bulletin, he messed everything up. That's not what happened, even though, to be honest, bulletin design is not my forte. Instead, I left that space there so you could do two things. Right now, I want you to write down your name underneath where it says ministers, because you are a minister of this church. You are called to servant leadership. You are called to step up and help out in various ways. And again, maybe you feel like I'm brand new, my name doesn't deserve to be there. I challenge you to write down your name anyways as a recognition that you are called by God to be a minister in some way, shape, or form. As Protestants, we believe in the priesthood of all believers, that all of us, whether we are ordained or not ordained, are called to serve other people in God's name. And now the second thing I want you to do is to think of two other people in your life or in the church who also show you what it means to be a servant leader. Write down their names underneath where it says ministers. Take a minute right now, think of those individuals, and write down their names. And here's my final challenge for you. Don't recycle this bulletin. Take it home with you, and I want you to find a way to tell those two other people, thank you for your leadership in our church. Find a way to thank them, maybe during coffee hour, maybe they're next to you in the pew right now so you can tell them immediately after I'm done talking. Maybe you can do it via email or Facebook message or text message, or here's a radical idea for the 21st century, give them a phone call and tell them how thankful you are for them. If you want to go really radical, go the extra mile, you can even write them a note, letting them know how thankful you are for them. But find a way to thank them for being part of this community of servant leaders. Because, friends, the only way the church is going to thrive in the 21st century is if we are all servant leaders. As true as that was for the first century church in dealing with their hunger problem, it is equally true for us today. So I just want to conclude by saying thank you. Thank you, thank you to each and every one of y'all, all of y'all servant leaders. Amen.